Thank you very much, Keith, and nice to see you all. I always look forward to coming to seniors. You're a very appreciative group, so it's nice to be with you. Let me read a chunk from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've been given the title Risen Indeed. So here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. Skipping down to verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. We're going to start with a little quiz. So on the screen, I'm going to show you a person, and each of these people were the first person to do something notable. So here's the first one. Perhaps you know this person. Who is that? Neil Armstrong. Who was the first to walk on the moon? There we go. Well done. Do we know who that is? What was he the first to do? First black president of the United States. It's quite an achievement. Of course, they've recently re-elected their first orange president, which is also impressive. Do you know who this is? A bit more obscure. Great. What? Very good. 10 points over here. That is Marie Curie, the first to... She did the radiation stuff. Yes, she was the first woman for that work to receive the Nobel Prize. She was the first person to win two Nobel Prizes. Marie Curie was a very great brain. Do you know who this is? Now, this was a little while ago he achieved this, but this is a chap called, he's a chap called Lee Sedol. And it's not much of an achievement, really. He's the first person to lose, the first sort of professional Go player. Do you know the game Go? He's the first person to lose to a computer at Go. I mean, look at him there. He's got himself in a terrible position, as you can see. No wonder he lost. What an idiot. Okay. Now, this chap, who's he? Does anyone know his name? You can probably imagine what he might be the first to have done. Well done. Were you there? This is Captain Matthew Webb, the first person to swim the English Channel. Very good. First people to achieve all sorts of things. Well, what about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was the first to do lots of things. We're going to think about one of them in particular this morning. And the thing we're going to think about is the moment described so vividly by C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You might remember Aslan, the lion, this picture of the Lord Jesus. He's the rightful ruler of Narnia. He's taken the place of Edmund, who deserves to die. I've never liked Turkish Delight. And it's all because of Edmund. Aslan's allowed himself to be captured and bound and laid on the stone table, and the white witch here taunts him and then kills him, and then she leaves to sort of make war on Narnia, and Susan and Lucy are left with the body, and they cry and they cry, and then calm descends. I'm going to read you quite a long excerpt. I'll tell you now, I don't know how many times I've read this to my daughter. I don't think I've ever made it through without crying, so if I'm not worried about that, so you don't need to worry about it either, but we'll see how we go. This might be the exception. Let me read the description of what happens. There's Lucy and Susan with the body of Aslan. Hours and hours seemed to go by in this dead calm, and they hardly noticed that they were getting colder and colder. But at last Lucy noticed two other things. One was that the sky on the east side of the hill was a little less dark than it had been an hour ago. The other was some tiny movement going on in the grass at her feet. At first she took no interest in this. What did it matter? Nothing mattered now. But at last she saw that whatever it was had begun to move up the upright stones of the stone table. And now whatever they were moving about on Aslan's body. She peered closer. They were little grey things. "Oh," said Susan from the other side of the table, "how beastly! There are horrid little mice crawling over him. Go away, you little beasts. She raised her hand to frighten them away. Wait, said Lucy, who had been looking at them more closely still. Can you see what they're doing? Both girls bent down and stared. I do believe, said Susan. But how queer. They're nibbling away at the cords. That's what I thought, said Lucy. I think they're friendly mice. Poor little things. They don't realise he's dead. They think it'll do some good untying him. It's quite definitely lighter by now. Each of the girls noticed for the first time the white face of the other. They could see the mice nibbling away, dozens and dozens, even hundreds of little field mice. And at last, one by one, the ropes were all gnawed through. I'm so cold, said Lucy. So am I, said Susan. Let's walk about a bit. They walked to the eastern edge of the hill and looked down. The sky began to turn red. Then at last, as they stood for a moment looking out towards the sea and Caer Paravel, which they could now just make out, the red turned to gold along the line where the sea and the sky met. And very slowly, up came the edge of the sun. At that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. What's that? Said Lucy, clutching Susan's arm. I feel afraid to turn round, said Susan. Something awful is happening. They're doing something worse to him, said Lucy. Come on. And she turned, pulling Susan round with her. The rising of the sun had made everything look so different. All the colours and shadows were changed, that for a moment they didn't see the important thing. Then they did. The stone table was broken into two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end. And there was no Aslan. Oh, 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 cried the two girls, rushing back to the table. Oh, it's too bad, sobbed Lucy. They might have left the body alone. Who's done it? Cried Susan. What does it mean? Is it more magic? Yes, said a great voice behind their backs. It is more magic. They looked round. There, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen it before, shaking his mane, for apparently it had grown again, stood Aslan himself. Oh, Aslan, cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan, said Lucy. Not now, said Aslan. Aslan's death is not the end. I'm not mostly emotional about Aslan. It's mostly because he points us to Jesus. Aslan comes back to life, and he never dies again. And Aslan is a picture of Jesus. They willingly gave themselves up to their enemies. They take the place of someone who deserved to die. They are mocked and killed. But for neither is their death the end of the story. There is Aslan. What was Jesus the first to do? Jesus was the first person to rise from the dead, never to die again, not just in a children's storybook, like the Narnia books, but for real, 2,000 years ago, in a city called Jerusalem. You may have visited there. It's a real place. It happened in real history. Easter is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says this in his letter, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. The Bible says that Jesus died for our sins, and that 3 days later on that first Easter morning, he rose from the dead. The Bible says that Jesus is the first person to rise from the dead. But this seems like a pretty incredible claim. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. You didn't see it. I don't know anyone who did see it. So we need to address two questions. First, did the resurrection really happen? And then, does the resurrection really matter? So did the resurrection really happen? Well, yes, the resurrection really happened. And what is the evidence to back up that claim? Plenty of people don't believe that that is the case. And plenty of people think that it's just another made-up story like Narnia. And the Bible is real history for grown-ups. All this stuff will happen to real people. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. Did those things really happen? Imagine we could interview some people who were there. Actually, this is not so far-fetched. We can imagine more or less what they might say. We know what they would say because we know what happened. So imagine we could interview the centurion who was there as Jesus died. I'd say, hello, centurion. He would say, Ave, if I remember my GCSE Latin right. He'd say, so you were actually there as Jesus died? Yes. And we nailed Jesus to the cross. He hung there until he died. To be absolutely sure that he was dead, I stuck a spear in his side. There's no way that anyone could have survived that. So you're absolutely sure that Jesus was dead? I am a professional, he would say. I don't make mistakes. If I had mucked up, I would lose my job, possibly even my life. So you bet that I checked pretty carefully. Plenty of people handled the body as it came down from the cross and put it into a tomb. Someone would have noticed if he was still alive. Never heard of anyone surviving a crucifixion. It just does not happen. Some people claim that Jesus didn't rise from the dead because he didn't really die. But of course, that's bonkers. Of course he died. Like Paul says, he died and was buried. You might say, what if his body is still in the tomb? And then I guess he wouldn't have risen from the dead. Imagine we could interview Mary Magdalene. Obviously, I don't know exactly what she looked like. I'd say, hello, Mary Magdalene. She would say, Shlamlak, if I've correctly Googled the Aramaic for hello. And I'd say, Mary, you claim that Jesus' body was put in a tomb on Friday and that it was missing on Sunday. And she'd say, yes. Are you absolutely sure you didn't go back to the wrong tomb? One tomb looks a lot like another in my eyes. Jesus' body might still be where it was put. You saw a different tomb that happened to be empty. And she'd say, definitely not. I was there when they put the body in the tomb. I saw it with my own eyes. I found my way back to it with no trouble. And when I got there, the cloths that we'd wrapped the body in were still there, neatly folded up. It's definitely the tomb where Jesus had been. Okay, definitely the right tomb. And the body was definitely missing. Yes, it hadn't just sort of slipped behind a rock somewhere and you missed it. No. Leaving the folded grave clothes behind where the body lay. People will bring the stupidest, but believe the stupidest things if they don't want to believe the truth. But no, the body had not slipped behind a rock. Of course not. Jesus definitely died on the cross. He was definitely missing from the tomb on Sunday morning. But what happened to that body? One more person I'd quite like to interview, and that is the Apostle Thomas. Again, I don't know what he looked like. He's very good looking there. But anyway, they're great hair care products in the first century. Let's say this is Thomas. I'd say, Thomas, you were one of Jesus' 12 disciples. You knew him pretty well. Yes, I followed him all over the shop, so I know him. I know what he looks like. You claim that you saw Jesus' body physically alive again just over a week after he went missing on that Sunday. And Thomas would say, I do. I knew him pretty well. I knew what he looked like. There is no doubt that it was him. He spoke to me and everything. I might say, are you sure you hadn't just been sort of really hoping you would see him again? You'd been sort of expecting him to rise from the dead and hoping to see him again. And then you had some sort of experience that confirmed your expectations. And Thomas would say, well, that's the thing. I really hadn't been expecting it or hoping for it. And the other disciples had told me that they had seen the risen Jesus, but I didn't believe them. I'm not easily led like that. It takes good evidence for me to change my mind. And he's changed his mind, of course. He saw Jesus with his own eyes. He spoke to him. In the blink of an eye, he went from being absolutely sure the whole thing was nonsense to being absolutely sure that Jesus was alive and right there in front of him. And as Paul says, it wasn't just Thomas or even the 12 who saw Jesus alive again that Easter Sunday. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. By implication, at the time Paul writes, you can go and ask them if you don't believe me. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared, says Paul, to me also. Jesus definitely died. He was buried. He definitely rose from the dead because he was seen by hundreds of people. Jesus was the first person to rise from the dead. And he really did. The resurrection really happened. So what, more briefly, the resurrection really matters. And one of the terrible things that the White Witch has done in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is to turn her enemies to stone. So the courtyard of her castle is filled with statues of real people and creatures that are frozen in time. And after Aslan comes back from the dead, he goes to her castle before he sort of goes into battle. This is Aslan and the children in the courtyard. What an extraordinary place, cried Lucy. All those stone animals and people too. It's like a museum. Hush, said Susan. Aslan's doing something. He was indeed. He had bounded up to the stone lion and breathed on him. Then without waiting a moment, he whisked round, almost as if he'd been a cat chasing its tail, and breathed also on the stone dwarf, which was standing a few feet from the lion with his back to it. Then he pounced on a tall stone dryad, which stood beyond the dwarf, turned rapidly aside to deal with a stone rabbit on his right, and rushed on to two centaurs. But at that moment, Lucy said, "Oh, Susan, look at the lion. I expect you've seen someone put a lighted match to a bit of newspaper, which is propped up in a grate against an unlit fire. And for a second, nothing seems to have happened. And then you notice a tiny streak of flame creeping along the edge of the newspaper. It was like that now. For a second after Aslan had breathed upon him, the stone lion looked just the same. Then a tiny streak of gold began to run along his white marble back. Then it spread. Then the colour seemed to lick all over him as a flame licks all over a bit of paper. Then, while his hindquarters were still obviously stone, the lion shook his mane, and all the heavy stone folds rippled into living hair. Then he opened a great red mouth, warm and living, and gave a prodigious yawn. And now his hind legs had come to life. He lifted one of them and scratched himself. And having caught sight of Aslan, he went bounding after him and frisking round him, whimpering with delight and jumping up to lick his face. Of course, the children's eyes turned to follow the lion, but the sight they saw was so wonderful that they soon forgot about him. Everywhere the statues were coming to life. The courtyard looked no longer like a museum. It looked more like a zoo. Creatures were running after Aslan and dancing round him till he was almost hidden in the crowd. Instead of all that deadly white, the courtyard was now a blaze of colours, glossy chestnut sides of centaurs, indigo horns of unicorns, dazzling plumage of birds, reddy brown of foxes, dogs and satyrs. Yellow stockings and crimson hoods of dwarfs, and the birch girls in silver, and the beech girls in fresh transparent green. And instead of the deadly silence, the whole place rang with the sound of happy roarings, brayings, yelpings, barkings, squealings, cooings, neighings, stampings, shouts, hurrahs, songs, and laughter. And then they go inside the castle and do the same. Until at last the ransacking of the witch's fortress was ended. The whole castle stood empty, with every door and window open, and the light and the sweet spring air flooding into all the dark and evil places which needed them so badly. Aslan's resurrection leads to many others being brought back to life as well, and the Bible says that in a similar way, Jesus' resurrection brings life to many others as well. The last verse of our passage says this, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's like Jesus' resurrection is the very first bit of grain in the field. And that shows that soon the whole field will be full of grain. And everyone will die one day. But if we put our trust in Jesus, who was the first to rise from the dead, death isn't the end. And Christians will rise from the dead too. And the devil's castle is going to be ransacked and emptied of the souls he has taken captive. Christians will rise from the dead to live with Jesus and with one another forever. We celebrate Jesus' resurrection at Easter, not just because it was a really impressive achievement for Jesus, being the first person to swim the English Channel or something, but because the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope. It is God's promise to give us new life. And it really happened. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus really rose from the dead. Thank you that his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Make us more confident in Jesus' resurrection and help us to live in the expectation of our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Stephen. I'm just wondering if anybody might like to ask a question, if you're dying to say something. Why we've got the man here?
Probably just want me to read more of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe.
Oh, well, it's very interesting.
We can read the rest of that if you like.
Yeah. Here you are.
I always think one of the most important statements is made by the very centurion you were mentioning at the end. There's a man who's been through war campaigns, used to military style of life, and he says, surely this man is the Son of God. I mean, that's such a wonderful testimony.
Yeah, it's a great moment, isn't it? And, you know, someone who has no sort of background in this stuff, probably hadn't read the Old Testament very much, I imagine, but there he is. Yeah, I agree.
Are you all assenters, or is there anybody who has a doubt about
this? When people
don't
have questions, it's either because I've been so, you know, penetratingly clear that there are no further questions remain, or I've been so vague that you don't even know what, you know, what I was talking about. Could be either.
There you are.
Peter. Well, he's a really interesting character, and he's, you know, he's such a brilliant writer. I mean, it's worth knowing that actually his understanding of the cross itself is a bit off beam. Like you don't want to read C.S. Lewis for your detailed theology of the atonement, but nonetheless, he brings stuff to life so vividly, and he's such a thoughtful man, and engages with sort of literature and culture in a very profound way. In a world, you know, in an age when he was sort of in the universities and the theology departments in Oxford and Cambridge were radically liberal and sort of secularizing. So it's a very impressive achievement that he was sort of as orthodox as he was, even if he wasn't perfect. I just think he read a lot. I mean, in terms of his sort of inspiration for Narnia, he's a professor of literature and he knows literature. And I think when you read a lot, probably that gives you ideas. And then, of course, God chose to use him in a very particular way. He's one of the great thinkers of his era, really. Well, it's a good reminder that no one, don't divide the world into the good guys and the bad guys, because the good guys get stuff wrong and the bad guys aren't as bad as they could be. You know what I mean? Like, so he's a good guy, but he gets stuff wrong. That's all right.
Well, I think
that,
oh,
God.
Sorry. Oh,
here we are. Now we start.
I noticed reading that you say one of the characters said, it's magic.
Yeah.
Now, that could be misinterpreted.
Sure.
The story that it's alluded to.
Yes, that's right. So,
it's rather like somebody saying, oh, I think the whole of the New Testament is fantastic.
Sure.
Which is fantastic.
Yep. Yeah, that's right. I mean, that's right. Within the world of Narnia, magic is the way this stuff is described. Of course, what it maps onto in real life, we wouldn't describe as magic. It's it's Christian. You know, it's real. And again, C.S. Lewis sort of uses words in a particular way, and he would happily describe the Bible as like myth. But he doesn't mean that it's not true. He's very emphatic that it is true. And yet sort of the genre of this stuff is more than just, it's not what we would describe as history. It is deliberately sort of, so he uses words in a particular way, but within Narnia, it's magic. And, And again, his understanding of like the magic and the deeper magic is not quite mine. Like I don't think he is quite right on the way that the cross defeats the devil, for example. But still, it's a story.
So we dried up.
Great.
Must be
cleared up. That's the answer.
Absolutely clear. Yeah. Well, we've got extra time for conversations, but we're going to make the tea now, so that'll be coming up in a second or two. Thank you. Thank you, Stephen.